But our opportunity to work together this morning is to collectively focus our hearts and our minds amidst undoubtedly lots of busyness and lots of maybe even stress and plans for the upcoming couple weeks. Our opportunity together this morning is to focus together on our Lord and worship in His name. As we do that, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Lord, we know now that the little town of Bethlehem has put joy on the map. What would we be doing today, apart from you authorizing Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and providing a low-lit stable and causing a virgin to give birth? How silent would our mouths be? What absence of light and life and hope would define us? As it is, we live because Jesus was born to reign. We worship because our King came and is coming again. We rejoice because He leads us as our shepherd. Here we are at the ends of the earth, and even we know peace because the Ancient of Days came in swaddling cloths. May we honor you through Jesus Christ by the strength of your Holy Spirit, and amen. After midnight, one Christmas Eve, when all the family had been in bed for a couple hours, the youngest of two teenage brothers couldn't sleep. He tiptoed out of his room, down the stairs, and pulled up an armchair next to the star-topped tree. Instead of getting sleepy, he became more awake as he grew tired of waiting for everyone else to wake up. So he did what anyone would have done in that situation. He decided to open some presents on his own. But he didn't open the ones with his name. He opened the ones tagged for his older brother. The first package contained a video game. He fired up the console and played at the station for over an hour. The game was great fun, and when he was done, he retaped the paper and put the present back under the tree. Still no sounds were heard from the bedrooms upstairs, so he took a second. It was a Seahawks jersey 2 years too big. But he put it on anyway and pantomimed around the room as Russell, as Richard, and even as the Beast. And after whipping every imaginary opponent, he rewrapped the shirt with care in hopes that his brother would never become aware. Finally, he grabbed the only other present left for his brother. It was a model rocket kit that his older brother had been coveting for quite a while. Having by this point misplaced his conscience a long time ago, the younger brother took it outside, lit the fuse, and watched the rocket launch right into the side of the house. The crash woke the family, and they found him busily gathering up the broken pieces. The younger brother had taken what was meant for someone else and used it for his own temporary pleasure. At best, he hoped to deceive his brother with the last gift. He actually did damage that was irreparable. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, Christian brothers ought also to think about this when it comes to sexual purity and their relationships. They transgress and defraud brothers by taking what isn't theirs. even if just for a time. God prepares gifts, and he avenges those who disregard his warning not to mess with the gifts that he has marked for others. People are not property, and yet according to the imagery in 1 Thessalonians 4, there are still proper owners, and it is our responsibility in sanctification not to deceive, let alone to damage property that is not ours. If that makes no sense to you, then you can wait for the sermon where we'll talk about it some more. Otherwise, if you have in thought or in practice taken things, defrauded brothers, trespassed on property not belonging to you, then now's the time to confess that and seek forgiveness for that. If there are other sins that you need to make right, there's never any opportunities when you spend more time with your family home from school or more time with relatives coming in for parties. Obviously, there's not more occasions for sin in those times. But if you find yourself having sin to confess there as well, now's the time to do that. As typical, if you desire and are able to kneel, pray in humble confession, you're invited to do that, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, as a nation, we are people who expect and take and care little to respect the property of others. Even at this Christmas season, so many talk of giving, but that ends up just being a covering for greed and lust and selfishness. And whether it's between family members, between neighbors, we indulge our ignorant passions. Please forgive us and turn our nation with all of her blessings to the ultimate focus of this time of year, your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant repentance and faith in him. It's the only way for there to be true, lasting, eternal joy. And Father, we in the church have more holiness to learn and to practice. Your will is our sanctification, and yet we often live like those who don't know you. Please forgive us for not mortifying our fleshly desires, for taking or maybe even just eyeing what does not properly belong to us. You have given us so many things already. Make us thankful and happy and a holy people by your Holy Spirit, helping us to walk according to the holy calling. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to stand. Great reminder from the Apostle Paul about what we have in Jesus Christ. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought to life and immortality to light, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we come back to week after week and day after day. This is not just for Christmas. This is the hope of salvation because of God's great grace to us. That is a reason to worship him. That's a reason for peace. And that's a reason for us to continue singing together. Let's do that.
The reading this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the entire chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, as we read Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians, there is much for us to take away. Help us, like the church at Thessalonica, to increase in our obedience to you and to please you more and more as we mature in this regard. May we be found faithful in leading quiet and tranquil lives, diligently obeying the command to take dominion on this earth. In doing so, may we present a blameless witness to outsiders of what godliness looks like in whatever we put our hands to. When trials inevitably come our way, help us to take real hope in the promise that there is a day coming when we shall be set free from this body of death, as Paul describes it elsewhere. Father, increase our joy in the presence as we offer up our labor as an act of obedience to you, and increase our hope as we eagerly anticipate our future forever in your presence. We find particular comfort in the hope of the glory that is to be revealed as we deal with the realities of the frailties of our flesh. May it be true of each of us that though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. We pray for those in our midst who are facing some particular difficulties at this time. We continue to lift up Joan Dabrowski as she continues her radiation and chemo treatments. We ask that you make the treatments tolerable and effective so that Joan might be renewed to full good health. Regardless, we pray along with her that your grace might be revealed in and through her. We pray for Dennis Bradford, father of Karen Walton, who is scheduled to have a double bypass surgery later this week. May the surgery have its intended outcome. Thank you that Dennis and Liz both know you and love you and are at peace. We know that they have loved ones who do not know you, so we ask that this trial might give them more opportunity to speak of their faith and hope in Christ. We thank you that Josh Walton was able to have his surgery this past week and that it appears to have resolved his health problems. We just ask now that you would quickly restore him back to 100%. We lift up Henry Powell and his extended family as they grieve the passing of his sister recently. Again, we thank you that she is a believer and has now entered into your perfect rest. Comfort the family as they adjust to her absence and lessen their sadness with the joy of knowing that they will see her again one day. We also want to lift up Craig Massey's dad, Hank, in prayer. And Father, as we believe he's still in the hospital and is not doing well at the moment, we ask that you would grant this man the repentance leading to salvation. Break down his resistance to the gospel. Grant Craig and Lila the strength and patience they need as they are now the primary caregivers for Hank. And then lastly, we pray for Sean regarding the type of sarcoma the doctors have diagnosed him with. We thank you that it appears to be very treatable. We pray that this diagnosis would be correct and that the upcoming surgery would catch all the cancerous cells. We pray that you would continue to add grace upon grace to the Higgins home as they have had a fair amount of adversity of late to deal with. Thanks for the joy and grace you've supplied in the midst of the mess and made increase the power of their witness to unsaved ones in their circle of influence. Father, our prayer list this morning reinforces what your word tells us. Man is but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. May these trials only serve to remind us how foolish it is for us to boast in anything other than that we are your children. Thanks for keeping us humble, lest we should put confidence in our own strength. And thanks for the incredible hope we have of an eternity filled with ever-expanding joy in your presence. And help us now this morning to offer worship that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Great God, you are worthy to be praised with everything that we are. Our thoughts, our deeds. You have called us to a grace-dependent life of sanctification. And we ask that your Spirit would continue to open up your word to us and increase our holiness, our love, and our hope. Glorify your name in these minutes and use them to better equip us to glorify your name more and more in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to work through 1 Thessalonians for a couple reasons at least. One of those reasons is because 1 Thessalonians opens a bay window, as it were, onto the sorts of attitudes that leaders should have and the kinds of expectations that leaders should have for their people. The first three chapters display so much thankfulness and affection for the believers from Paul and his missionary team. And that's because Paul and Silvanus and Timothy recognized that their ministry was to people. They weren't just trying to pad their apostolic stat sheets. Here's how many sermons we preached. Here's how many books we wrote. Here's how many downloads we had of our podcast. Ministry was about people. It's about growing the vine. You build enough trellis to help the vine grow, but ultimately what we're after is the vine's growth, maturity, development, and the attitudes, the labor, the sacrifices, and the thankfulness of the leaders in the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians is quite a model, and I wanted an excuse to dive into that more and encourage those among us, whether elders, life-to-life leaders, has application even to dads, parents, anybody who's a teacher of some kind. Great example. Their commendation, we saw this last Lord's Day, their commendation depended on the people doing well. So loving the church like a mother and a father, they desired growth and maturity and stability of faith. The Thessalonians were doing great, and they still had room to grow. Paul condenses all of that together in his prayer for them at the end of chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, as he longs for more progress for them. He desired, and it was his regular prayer, that their love would increase and abound more and more into a blameless holiness. And we're going to see more about love and holiness in this chapter of instructions, this first chapter of instructions. That's what he wants for them. It's what he prays for them. It's what he's going to give them some instruction about very shortly. It's all part of walking worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. It's how he described it, chapter 2, verse 12. And now that we reach chapter 4, verse 1, Paul turns to give more specific instructions for how to do that. It's one of the reasons I wanted to study 1 Thessalonians together, was to see those attitudes, the abounding thankfulness, to see how our commendation for our work is tied together with people. But there's a second reason, at least, that I wanted to work through this epistle, and that's in order to trace the strands of Jesus' next coming. The important Greek word is parousia, coming. The Latin translation of parousia is adventus, or advent. We are in an advent season where we are remembering and celebrating the first advent, the first arrival, the first coming of our Lord and Savior, and this is a season that is meant to make us look forward as much as it is to look back. The looking back is really supposed to increase our hope for looking forward and when He comes again. This is a season that disciplines us to remember His first advent. If you don't think that December is spiritual discipline for your heart, then you don't have very lofty aspirations. It is a discipline to work and prepare and make Christmas great. And that's good for us. And it should increase and brighten our anticipation for His second advent. The paragraphs of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 are entire sections about His next coming. And there have already been little sentences or phrases along the way that we've seen talking about it already. Now, as we've been trying to do, covering an entire chapter each Lord's Day, I come up against some significant challenges, even more so, staring down the barrel of chapter 4 and chapter 5. I have actually preached many times through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, in a 10-part series. I've taught it to students in multiple states, during whole weeks of summer camps or whole seasons of ministry in days gone by. 10-plus messages just on the first 8 verses. Add to that the challenge that there are, according to my research, because I don't own them, there are, according to my research, a baker's dozen in the Left Behind series. And while that comment is not advocating that we go to those novels to get our theology, it is at least to say, apparently you can say a lot about the rapture, the end times. You can write a whole lot about that. And then stuck in between the beginning paragraphs and the ending paragraphs, there's that verses 9 through 12 talking about our work. We love each other, and that affects how we work. And man, we are learning that Abraham Kuyper could probably get like 2 years worth of newspaper articles just out of these verses, talking about our attitudes and what we should look to get out of our work. So that's quite a challenge, but by God's grace, we'll see what we can get out of all of them, seeing them next to each other. Those 4 paragraphs that I'm going to observe, at least, in chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2 are a general exhortation to Christians to walk on. That is, to make spiritual progress. Then there are 3 specific exhortations, kind of detailing that general walk out a little bit more. Verses 3 through 8 urge a sanctified sex life. Verses 9 through 12 urge mutual love and diligent work. And verses 13 to 18 urge us to encourage one another in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. We could summarize those last 3 as be holy, work hard, and give hope. That is not just a cat poster, but those are quick summaries of what can be found as exhortations in these paragraphs. So kids, you're listening for 4 main points. If you didn't get them from what I just said, that's fine. I'll repeat them. I also just want to take a moment and say that at least from my perspective, young people, you have been doing great. The last few messages from 1 Thessalonians have, I think, been a few minutes longer than normal. And while your parents might not feel exactly the same way, I understand their burden, but from my perspective, you guys have been doing great, and hopefully you can be encouraged. There's some great things in here for you to examine your own pursuits, your own desires, your own expectations for what your life should be when you grow up, just as for those of us who are more grown up in chronology, in age, we need to keep growing up in our spiritual walk. So 4 points that we're looking for this morning and 4 exhortations. First is walk on, verses 1 and 2. Paul transitions from a lot of story, really, in chapters 1, 2, and 3. His thankfulness for what it was like when he was among them, his missing them now that he was torn apart from them, what he desired for them. Now he specifically moves into some instructions for them, reminding them of previous instructions he gave them when he was there, and then in light of Timothy's report. You remember that Paul was torn away from them due to the persecution. Maybe there were some questions about his affections for them. So he sends Timothy. He could bear it no longer to see if they were holding up under the persecution. He sends Timothy. Timothy has now returned with that report, and this letter is a result of that, to encourage them and now to give them some instructions. It starts generally in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk, or how you ought to live, some translate it, how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Finally, at least as the ESV translates it there at the beginning of verse 1, is not a word that's intended to get us to think that the final amen is coming quickly. Finally, like I mentioned a few weeks or months ago, whenever it was, about when a preacher says finally near the end of a sermon, that could introduce you to another 20 minutes. Here, finally introduces us to 2 more chapters. It's not getting us to think that he's almost done. It could also be translated further. Now here's some more things that we need to talk about. Paul's tone is earnest, but not domineering. He says, we urge, ask and urge you. Not we are commanding you because of our apostolic authority. We ask and urge you. He's appreciating their progress just as you are doing. And then he says the aim, to walk and to please God. So they were walking down the right road already, but he wants them to walk on, keep going, make some progress, do it more and more. This can always be said, but Paul has some specific steps in mind in light of the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And what remains in the rest of chapter 4 is probably not new to them. It's reminders to them, or clarifications perhaps to them, of those previous instructions. It's all a part of walking on, making progress. That gets us to verses 3 through 8. The second exhortation that he gives them is be holy, or be pure, or make progress in sanctification. Verse 3 begins a specific application of this life, this living, this walk that is pleasing God. And therefore, I think we can understand it as a new section. ESV keeps that paragraph as verse 1 through verse 8. And they're definitely connected. Verse 3 starts with a 4, so it is further explanation of that walk. But nevertheless, because it's more specific, making it its own thing. Believers must learn, they must prioritize and pursue sanctification in terms of their relationships, in terms of their sex lives. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger. An avenger is how they translate it, but it's probably the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. I remember it being a really big deal when I was growing up for people to try to figure out the will of God. And it was a bigger deal in my context because our understanding, what I was taught growing up, was that there was the perfect will of God for your life, as in a connect the dots sort of storyline. And you had to try to figure out what the next dot that he had written down for you. And if you missed, you dropped way down. And maybe you could try to swing back up to get to the next one, but every bad choice you made away from his perfect will for your life was going to make it harder to get back. That doesn't seem to be as popular a teaching anymore, at least in our circles, and that's good. Nevertheless, there are still a lot of people who want to know God's will for their life. And this is one of those explicit passages in the New Testament. There's probably half a dozen times in the New Testament where something is introduced with, this is the will of God. Here we have one of them. If you want to know God's will explicitly for your life, then pay attention to this. It is not going to tell you which job you should take, which college you should attend, or which spouse you should marry. It will tell you how to conduct yourselves in your workplace, at university, and thinking about a spouse, or living with the one you currently have. It will tell you God's will for you in terms of character. He wants your sanctification. It's hard to remember. There's lots of things to remember, but when God goes out of his way to say, this is my will, my desire, my want for you, we ought pay attention to it. When I wake up tomorrow morning, what does God want for me? Among the many things, he wants my sanctification. What pleases him, what he purposes for us. Look down at verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He has called us to a life walking worthy of God. And it is life of sanctification, of holiness. It is, simply stated, sanctification is increased distance from sin and a closer consecration or being devoted to God. That's what he wants for us. To be in process of moving away from sin and closer to him, to holiness. Now, sanctification is a comprehensive process. It is not like cleaning your house by taking all of the things from three rooms and throwing them in two junk rooms. Sanctification is not intended for one room or even the majority of rooms in your house. Sanctification is a comprehensive process. You're not supposed to move away from sin in one type of temptation and then get closer to a sin that's another temptation. We're moving away from all kinds of sin to be more devoted to God. Nevertheless, Paul focuses sanctification here on the purity of relationships. Now, does he do this because Timothy reported that they were having issues? He doesn't say. Did he do it because at the time of writing, Paul was in the city of Corinth? And they became a verb in light of their sexual immorality. To Corinthianize was basically also like sodomy. They were having all kinds of issues. Paul had to write to the Corinthians when he wasn't with them about different sexual immorality issues that took place among them. So maybe he was there and he saw it and sends instruction to the Thessalonians sort of as preventative medicine, maybe. Either way, he defines sanctification in this context as that you abstain from sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneos, And it's a word that can be used to cover the whole shebang. It can cover adultery, fornication, prostitution, pornography, incest, and homosexuality. There isn't anything that can't be covered by sexual immorality. Young people, when you put on your lawyer hat to try to argue about it's okay for you to do what you're doing, understand that porneos is not the word you should use. Oh, it doesn't mean what I'm doing. You're covered. You have to get away from all of it. We all do. The battle plan here is to fight by fleeing, to abstain. And I think that that's not as great of a translation in our day. The word itself is more of keep distant from, which sanctification obviously has that idea, a separation from, keeping distance from, avoiding contact with. My dad was a smoker for all of my life until I moved out of the house and he had a 6 bypass surgery and then he quit. But we used to go to basketball games, and in Ohio, in the winter, at basketball games, it's cold. They didn't let you smoke in the gym, but there was always like that little breezeway that had a door to the inside, but also a door to the outside, and that's where all the smokers went. They didn't go outside. They were allowed to stay in that little not as cold area, but not in the gym area. And when I was little, I had to go with my dad. It was just he and I. And I had no problem abstaining from smoking, even though I was in the room with them. I didn't have any problems in 1990 walking into a Denny's and being engulfed in the smoke and abstaining from that. However, I have always avoided rattlesnake pits. I don't go hang out in rattlesnake pits, but abstain from being bit. I get away from rattlesnake pits. Joseph wasn't raptured, but he ran so fast from Potiphar's wife that his clothes were left behind. That is the kind of flight. So put your computer in the main room if you have to. Or don't play with the remote when everybody else has gone to bed. Or don't go be in that place by yourself with that person when no one else is around. Don't go near those kinds of situations. That is avoiding sexual immorality. This sort of purity is a physical, an emotional, and a theological issue. And I understand and don't have time to give much of a defense for it, but I understand that there are different ideas about what Paul means in verse 4. I think it's best to see it as a call to everyone, man and woman, married and unmarried, to be disciplined in their body. So possess their vessel. ESV translates it, control your own body. That makes it seem obvious. It's a metaphor. Some people think it means obtain or acquire a wife. A vessel being used as a term to describe a wife. I don't think that's the best understanding of what Paul is exhorting them to here. Discipline your body for sake of holiness and honor, regardless of what your friends throw at you, what shame they try to make you wear, because you won't watch what they watch, or you won't do the same kinds of things that they do. I went to a public high school. I played on sports teams. I know the kinds of conversations that can be had, the kind of stories that can be told. I know the mockery that could come from trying to be more pure. And yet that is what is sanctification and honor. They're not pursuing honor. Instead, they live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Their passions control them because their affections aren't for God. They're in love with love or Taylor Swift or physical pleasure because that's what their gods are like. That's the best that they know. We know something better. We know God. So we don't indulge in the same kinds of pursuits that they do. Christians then are countercultural. Lack of purity in heart, right? Because it starts with the heart. They're doing what they're doing because they are driven by their lust. They're driven by their lust because they don't know God. So it's a purity of heart issue that ruins their purity in parts issue. And that has consequences as it leads one to transgress and wrong his brother. Right? If she's married, she isn't yours. And if she isn't married, she isn't yours. If she's married to you, it's not what we're talking about. She's yours. But if she's married to someone else, or if she's waiting to be married to someone you don't know who that is, and you haven't given her the ring, then she ain't your property, bud. Trying to get young ladies to understand this is actually harder than getting guys to understand this. You owe him nothing, ladies. As a dad, I try to describe it like this. A guy comes to my jewelry store, and he sees under the case something he thinks looks pretty good. He wants to take it out and walk around the block with it for a while. I don't think so. You can have it when you demonstrate some maturity and some commitment, which isn't just from saying, hey, I think it'd be fun. So, guys, she isn't yours unless she is married to you. Ladies, he is not yours unless he's married to you. Goes both ways. So she belongs to her spouse or her future spouse. You steal what doesn't belong to you and are messing with someone else's property. That's trespassing. And according to this passage, trespassers will be prosecuted. Not even by the future spouse, but by the Lord himself. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. Because the Lord wants his people to be sanctified and holy and not messing with one another's stuff, including people. He has called us to holiness, and he even empowers our holiness by giving us his Holy Spirit. So don't disregard him on how clear he's been about his will. Young people in particular, you want to know God's will for your life? Be pure. That's what God wants. So there's a variety of ways to go about finding a spouse, getting a spouse, getting married. There's a variety of ways, but there isn't any option when it comes to the sanctification part of the process. And there are some processes that are fraught with danger, as they say, in terms of tempting you to give up purity of heart or parts. Obviously, this applies to people who are married as well. God's will is our sanctification. Can you imagine in a first generation pagan culture what it was like trying to teach them to undo all of the things they had grown up knowing about sex, about girls and guys? The gods that they previously worshipped were examples of the worst sort of sexual immorality. And you become like what you worship. They were behaving like that. They were called to do different as Christians. Be holy. Secondly, or third, actually. So you've got walk on, be holy. The second, specific. The third paragraph is work hard, verses 9 through 12. Now, it could appear when we read verses 9 through 12 as if there's a couple separate issues, but I think we can understand them as belonging together. Look at verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That opening phrase, now concerning brotherly love, suggests that Timothy probably reported this specific question from them, now concerning, as if they were awaiting the Apostle Paul's answer on this. We don't have any evidence that they wrote him a letter that Timothy delivered, but obviously as Timothy was bringing a report, it's pretty likely Timothy brought this question. But they probably didn't wonder, should we be loving the brothers? That's not the question that needs to be answered, because he says they were already doing that in an obvious way. Concerning brotherly love, so they had a question about brotherly love. What would that question be? Now, concerning brotherly love, a brotherly love that they were already practicing, it was already obvious, it was already comprehensive, it was already going out through a whole region. So what would their question have been about brotherly love? Not should we be loving one another as brothers, but what does it look like to love each other as brothers throughout the week? I think a good case can be made that that is what they're wondering. Because on one hand, they're already loving. Their love was taught by God himself. He, God, that is, directly instructed and motivated them. Their love was also well known, extending to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But apparently, something could be better. Right? We have no need to say anything to you, but we're going to need to say something. As always, like, it goes without saying. And then they go ahead and they say it. We don't need to write anything to you about this, but here we go. Something was needing to be better. So more and more. Do this more and more. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the more and more led to the particular application of sexual purity. Here, I think the more and more leads to a particular application about their work. Three parts that he describes: to aspire to live quietly, which is not instruction about verbosity. It's telling them to not be irritating. Don't go around poking everybody else in the eye. A quiet life. A non-irritating life. Secondly, to mind your own affairs, which is not just not irritating, but not interfering. Meddling is that great old word. Not sticking your nose into their business. Or business, as it says in the Greek. And then to work with your own hands. So not being inactive. Don't be irritating. Don't be interfering. And don't be inactive. Any one of those ways is a way to not be loving your brother very well when it comes to work. To love the brothers, we shouldn't be expecting them to support us. We should be working with our own hands. Nor, and this would be the worst of it, is if we expected them to support us so we could meddle in their business. So we had the time. They're working. They're paying our bills. And we're like, hey, I don't think you're doing that really well. Well, you're welcome to go be busy doing your own thing, to pay your own bills. And maybe you have less time for the criticism or the meddling at that point. I don't know. It seems to me that Christians who are stuck on Facebook and blog comments might do well to apply this counsel. Irritating, interfering, and inactive with their life, even if their thumbs are busy. Right? Video games are not work. And keeping up on Facebook does not count as work, even if it takes you hours to do it. That's not work. Like, if I realize in our day and age, maybe some company will hire you to be their social media manager. Then it's your job. Then it is. John Calvin put it this way: nothing is more unseemly than a man that is idle and good for nothing, who profits neither himself nor others, and seems born only to eat and drink. We can't claim to be loving the brothers if that's all we are good for. The effects of this are walking properly before the unbelieving world, towards the outsiders. The NIV even translates that with the respect of outsiders, because what does that mean to walk properly before them? It means to live in such a way that isn't irritating or annoying to them in terms of our work. Obviously, in terms of the gospel, there's an offense that comes with that, but not from our work. They don't see the Christians as the lazy ones. They don't see the Christians as the one finding everybody else to do their job for them. They don't see the Christians as getting all up in other people's stuff. Again, the gospel has application, but our work should be quiet, not interfering, not inactive. And that can even win the respect of outsiders. As one commentator put it, Paul was telling the Thessalonians to be less frantic, not less exuberant. Yes, work hard. Yes, keep loving the brothers. Here's how to do it. Describe those ways. Which brings us to our last exhortation in chapter 4. The end of the chapter. The end times discussion. Verses 13 to 18, which I'm summarizing as an exhortation as give hope. And before we even read it, I totally believe that we can obey this passage and be more hopeful, even if we don't understand exactly how it all plays out. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Give hope. Give encouragement. In this paragraph, eschatology is not a question, it is an answer. In this paragraph, more than an answer, eschatology is for our encouragement. Not our discouraging all the other idiots who have no idea what they're talking about on their timeline. This is a paragraph intended for comfort at funerals and memorial services and gravesides before it is intended as curriculum in seminary classrooms. And this is a paragraph of comforting counsel, not for professionals, not just for shepherds or apostles. This is something that the people should know to encourage each other. The will of God is for us to know about and talk about and look forward to and give hope in light of the rapture. I said it. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say why I keep saying it soon. The issue in this paragraph seems to be that somehow the Thessalonians came to believe that their fellow brothers, their fellow believers who had died, describes them first as those who are asleep. They're asleep because sleep is a great image of the temporary nature of physical death. This is not a description about soul sleep. This is a description about what it seems like the body is doing. It's temporary. It will rise up again at a later point. The Thessalonians came to believe that those believers who had died would not participate in Christ's return. We don't know why they came to think that, but that's what Paul is answering. That's what he's dealing with. The believers then who were still alive were grieving like the heathen over it. The believers who were still alive had brothers who had died. They thought that those brothers who had died and the Lord hadn't returned yet wouldn't get to participate. They wouldn't get to see. They wouldn't get to have the joy in knowing Christ's triumphant return like that. And so those brothers who were still alive were grieving over their death like they weren't having the hope. And Paul writes to correct that wrong thinking. Yes, it's true that unbelievers have no real hope for their dead. Christians do. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. The first word in Latin there is credimus. This is our creed. This is what we believe. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the basic gospel confession. Every good argument that Christians have starts there. We believe Jesus died and rose again. If he didn't rise again, then all of this is in vain, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Physical death before the return of Jesus does not keep any Christian from physical resurrection. In fact, they're not even going to be at any kind of disadvantage whatsoever. If we're able to take this for granted, then we should be really thankful for a couple of thousands of years of people who have been teaching better than what the Thessalonians have. If that isn't exciting to you, that's a problem. If that is not new to you, well, that's a reason to be thankful. Physical death of our brothers and sisters in Christ does not keep them from physical resurrection, does not keep them from rejoicing with great joy in the coming of our Lord and Savior. Then he talks about another group of people. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This does not mean that Paul was wrong because he died before the Lord's return, but it's a way for Paul to express that he expected an imminent anytime advent. We who are alive, this could happen at any time. When the Lord returns like this, a generation of believers are going to be alive to see it. Every generation of the church then has this hope. Paul's generation had the hope that Jesus' return was at any time. And every generation since then, up to our generation as well, could happen at any time. Augustine said this, "The last day is hidden that every day may be regarded." Now look at the dramatic nature of this event. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. In this passage, there's no mention of anything else that needs to happen before this. It seems to happen anytime next on the eschatological timeline. This advent could happen anytime. When it happens, it will be quick. The dead in Christ will rise first. They will not be the ones left behind or left out. Then we who are alive, he brings this group up again. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this is where all of those fantastic 70s movies about planes falling out of the sky because they had Christian pilots who are now being caught up in the air outside, all those planes are crashing. And all of those cars are running into each other on the wrong side of the road. Okay, and I will tell you that probably the strongest impulse in me was to try to explain why that wouldn't happen and why we don't have to believe in a rapture. Because there is nothing more mocked in our circles of evangelicalism than the rapture. The whole Left Behind series really has not helped us. And neither has, in this case, Kirk Cameron or Nicolas Cage and the movies that keep being replayed on TBN taking some of the Left Behind books. I grew up in a church where we dealt a lot with rapture ideas. And we watched those movies as a congregation on Sunday nights. And I went home panicked. Man, if he comes tonight, am I ready? I got to get ready. And so that is mocked. It is difficult. And I entered the study of 1 Thessalonians and even the preparation for this message, wanting, in some respects, to make sure that my understanding of rapture or being caught up or whatever is drugged through every possible intent of this paragraph. The focal point is the word caught up. It's one word in Greek. It's a word that every English translation I could find used, because everybody's a chicken. So, King James Version, NIV. Guys, the Message translates this as caught up. He is unwilling to try to add any other kind of imagery or metaphor for fear of what that might bring. Caught up. It is a word, if you look it up in any Greek dictionary, that means taken suddenly or snatched away. It's used a couple times in the book of Acts to describe those who were being arrested. They were violently seized, snatched away. The Latin translation of this Greek word is rapiemur, with the noun form raptus, from which our English word rapture has derived. So, that means the rapture, the being caught up, is right there, like it or not, and whatever it means and whenever it happens. It is still there. I have concluded it is necessary to believe in a rapture, in this being caught up, because there's no hint that it's just a picture. This is, in fact, the reason for their hope. If we don't have this as a hope, then we cannot comfort each other the way Paul exhorts us to do so. So, according to Paul, we will be caught up. We will be raptured just using the basic word, we will be raptured at some point in the future. After what? The trumpet and the voice of the archangel and the loud voice. And where are we going? It doesn't say. And neither of those are explained in verse 17. But verse 17 does teach a rapture of some kind. The encouragement comes because when we are caught up, then we will always be with the Lord. That is what's so good about it. Which sounds an awful lot like John chapter 14, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to take you to be with me where I am at. Now, where is that? That's in his Father's house, which is not located in Skykomish or Puyallup or Pennsylvania or wherever. His Father's house is in heaven, the place he's prepared. The application is built in there at the end. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It wasn't that Paul expected to be providing the encouragement or that the leaders would do the work, but it was one another. They know enough not to be discouraged about the state of their sleeping ones. No one was going to miss out on being with the Lord. Now, a few thoughts before I finish the message. This is not a finally, this is a few thoughts. First, this rapture has not happened yet. So whatever you think about the events in the book of Revelation, and whatever you think about the tribulation, the great tribulation, and AD 70, and the millennial kingdom, the dead and the living in Christ have not yet been caught up in the air to meet Jesus. Or else we're in big trouble. So, this rapture is future. Second, this rapture is imminent. Paul anticipated it could happen at any moment, any time. As in 1 Corinthians 15:52, which I think is an appropriate parallel passage, Paul says there it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. And because Paul says, we who are alive, he figures he could be alive for it. And in fact, one commentator, Robert Thomas, said this: had this not been the Thessalonians' outlook, their question regarding the dead in Christ and exclusion from the parousia would have been meaningless. If it wasn't something that could happen at any moment, then why would the dead care? This rapture is at hand. It is future. It is at hand. And a third thought, this rapture is encouraging. That is the reason that Paul is talking about it. In fact, a good argument is, it may not be a slam dunk in and of itself, but if Paul expected the believers to go through a great tribulation before this being caught up, then weren't the dead actually in a better position than those who are still alive? The encouragement would have worked the other way. Don't be discouraged about the dead. They got out of great tribulation. So what if they missed some part? They missed the worst part. This would have been a fantastic time for that sort of encouragement if that's what the process was going to be. It would be better to be dead if the expectation was to go through this coming great tribulation. But this rapture is good news. So it's future, it's imminent, it's good news. Additionally, while it is possible that we could all go out And that's usually one of the biggest arguments that's made here, is that this is a word that could sometimes be used to describe a delegation going out to meet an important person coming into the city. So in this case, we're going to go out and meet Jesus in the air and then come back down onto earth when he reigns. That is one way to understand the passage. However, that is never described as being snatched away. That the word caught up is never used to describe those people going out. Secondly, that's always a delegation going out, not the whole city going out. And third, if we go up and come back down, I don't need to mock that idea, but then what about those rooms in his father's house? When are we going there? What are those for? There aren't any bowls or broken seals or angels of judgments mentioned in this passage. It seems to be its own event as part of the larger understanding of the end times. But if you hate that, you know, you have to still make sure you can encourage others, because that's what Paul expects. We're going to see more about the future in the beginning of chapter 5, with even more reason to encourage each other. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So there's even more reason for encouragement after talking about the timing of the day of the Lord. But for now, we ought to be more and more pure. We ought to be more and more loving and diligent in our work. And we ought to be more and more encouraging to one another in light of our being caught up with Jesus and being with him forever. We have an imminent need for more holiness, more love, more work, and more hope. And considered from that angle, isn't this great? Here is instruction on how to honor the brothers. Here is instruction on how to love the brothers. Here is instruction on how to encourage the brothers. By how you treat other people, how you work, and what counsel you give them. This is extremely practical for our walk. Are you concerned to walk and please God more and more? Are you concerned to live in honor regarding purity of your affections and relationships? Are you concerned to live and work in such a way that unbelievers take note? Are you concerned to anticipate the anytime advent in patience and hopefulness? Are you willing to make room in your eschatology for some understanding of rapture that happens at some point at some time? We are not like those who have no hope, and we ought not to be like those who have no holiness. Great instruction. We give thanks to God for Paul's writing to the Thessalonians and our benefit from it. Father, thank you. Help us to more and more understand, so that we can more and more love, so that we can more and more live righteously, purely, live more and more diligently in our work, appropriately, and then even take opportunity to remember the gospel. We who are in Christ, whether we are dead or alive at his coming, he is coming to get us, and we'll be with him forever. That's good news. That's good news at Christmas time. And help us to live in light of this truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're invited to stand, and we'll ask those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs to come forward, bring forward our offering. See, we don't pass the plates in order to catch up your offering, to rapture away your gifts, but we present it to the Lord and honor him in our sacrificial giving. Because he has given us all things. As the offering is brought forward, we'll sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. We wrapped up our study through John's gospel a couple months ago. John certainly wins the prize for covering the Christmas story with the least amount of paper. He puts it all as, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There's your Christmas story in John's Gospel. What is there on earth or in heaven, though, that hasn't been changed, or at least hasn't received orders to change, since the day of our Savior's birth? Everything is different or will be different because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of the Son of God teaches us that God does not despise flesh, stuff, material belongings. He made all things through the Word, the Logos, and His ultimate revelation of Himself came through the Word, the Logos, when He took on flesh, took on a body. In flesh, Jesus served. He made meals. He did that from loaves and fish. He washed feet with a towel. In flesh, Jesus suffered and died. In flesh, He rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And as Christians, we are still learning not to despise flesh, or at least how to despise it the right way, and as well how to enjoy and to use more than just words. We put sentences together, but while Christmas can be summarized with words, Christmas is a story of stuff and flesh and a baby and shepherds and gifts. All of those things are part of the Christmas story, and we can't disembody ourselves to celebrate it better. The good news of Christmas came as, this is a line not applied to Christmas, but I thought it worked well from That Hideous Strength. The good news of Christmas comes as great syllables of words that sounded like castles. Great syllables of words that sounded like castles. That's the Christmas story. It's just too big to even hold on to. The communion table is more than words. So should our Christmas celebrations be. We were born in flesh, our bodies a gift from God. He redeemed us and saved us to work here in body on earth for now, and to worship Him with bread and wine, with plates of cookies and strands of lights and stuffed turkeys and scotch tape and pine needles and sticky buns. He calls us to give, and to give ourselves, to eat and drink and sing, because His Son took on flesh, dwelt among us, and gave Himself for our life. It is defined and declared with words, and it changes everything more than just our sentences. So let's celebrate that together. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, then this is a meal for you to share in. And we want you to do that. If you happen to be visiting with us today, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and cup, and go back around the outside. In case you were distracted, there's not actually wine in the cups. It's just juice. But that's not what it says in the Bible, so I just changed that for right now. Anyway, don't be worried. You can come forward as we sing the song, and then we'll eat and drink together when we're done singing. Every day is not Christmas. Sorry. Every day is not Christmas, just as every day won't be harvest. Neither Christmas or harvest happen until the appointed time. And yet both Christmas and harvest expect work to be done in preparation. And that the second advent of our Lord could happen at any time does not mean that our work and preparation now are useless. And likewise, that we are busy working and preparing for His coming does not mean we can't be excited and focus on His coming either. It doesn't have to exclude one another. We're either excited that He's coming and get nothing done now, or we focus on what we're getting done now and can't bother to think about His coming. We can and actually must do both. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And amen.